In Luke 9:51, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's the statement. He set his face. It's a focused, deliberate movement. It's the turning point in Luke's gospel to this point. And now we join the journey in the chapters which follow. He goes to Jerusalem, arriving in Luke 19. So from Luke 9 to 19, there is this setting of the face toward the city. And the reason he's deliberately heading there is to fulfill what he's going to accomplish as the mission. He's going to fulfill what he has been sent to do in dying in the place of sinners. He's going to achieve the satisfying work, the satisfying of God's justice on our behalf. This is what he's been sent to do in place of sinners. This victory has cosmic implications. I almost said cosmic complications. Complications for all the principalities and powers, I suppose, but not for Jesus. Cosmic implications. And they're beyond what can be seen by people merely at the cross. There are ongoing implications of the victory of Christ as even now he reigns as the last Adam at the right hand of God, the Son of Man and Son of David. And his cosmic authority and his will cannot be overcome. You will oppose him in vain. Jesus will subdue and defeat all his enemies, and the last enemy to be defeated is death, 1 Corinthians 15. From Acts onward, we see an explosion of the gospel from Jerusalem and beyond into the world. And now, in the age of the Church of Jesus Christ and the New Covenant, the good news will reach the nations. The elect will all come to know him in Christ, for they are appointed to eternal life, and they will all come in. The Spirit will draw through the preached word, through the sharing of the news of Christ Jesus, and it's these kinds of lessons that Jesus is going to teach about in what we see in Luke 10 tonight. In verse 17, we see a positive report from this group known as the 72. The 72, we saw them from chapter 10:1 onward. In chapter 10:1, he appoints 70-something people to be dispatched in his name, going, he says in verse 1, where he is about to go himself. They're to prepare the way. They're laborers in the harvest, going out to prepare the way like John the Baptist 70-fold. And as these laborers in the harvest, they're sent out, he says, like lambs in the midst of wolves. It's a little unsettling. There's some risk from our perspective that can be involved. It's a dangerous journey for them. They're to depend on the hospitality of peaceable people looking to stay at locations as a ministry base as they evangelize and share of what Jesus calls the kingdom of God. They're to proclaim that the kingdom had come near. And in chapter 10:9, he says you're to heal the sick in these homes and tell them the kingdom is near. So apparently, we find out tonight, this authority also included the exorcism of demons from the possessed. We're told in verse 17 that the 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, the reader's reminded here of earlier in Luke 9, where we were told that the 12 were given power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. What was reserved for the 12 at the beginning of Luke 9 has been extended to the 72 in Luke 10, the authority to heal and to deliver the captives from demonic possession. They have now returned in verse 17. They returned with joy. We don't know how much time has passed. What has this been? Days? Weeks? It's not certain. We don't know how much time has passed between the sending and the returning of these 72. But they come back with joy, and that's encouraging. They're not coming back with their heads hanging down. Their hands aren't dragging the dirt. They return with joy. That's an important word in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is a gospel of sudden, explosive joy. This begins in Luke 1 and 2. When the infancy of Christ and the birth of John the Baptist are associated with joy that has reached the ears of people. And this includes the celebration of the shepherds outside the family of Jesus and all those who will find out about him. That includes the giving of Jesus in the temple in Luke chapter 2 when he is older. We find joy to be a major theme in Luke's gospel, and that includes this passage. This word's compressed with the word joy and rejoice multiple times in just a few verses. So they come back with joy, and in the Old Testament, joy was what made sense when the kingdom of God would break through. From Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from the minor prophets, we find that joy is part of the anticipation of God's redeeming work. When he comes with his transformative power, we're not surprised that paired with that is joy. All of these resonances from the Old Testament are pulsing through Luke 10, saying to us, I think, you know, the reason the 72 are coming back with joy is because of the inbreaking of the kingdom that they're witnessing. They're seeing the signs and power of God, testifying of the Son of David who has come to sinners, the Word that's become flesh. This joy then matters because it's characteristic of salvation. Joy is what happens when you're tired of the darkness and the light breaks through. A surge of joy and relief. That's what's happening. It's salvific. That's the context here for this joy. They come back in verse 17 and they return to tell him what's happened. We're not surprised about that when we remember the 12 in Luke 9. They came back from mission, and it says in Luke 9:10, they told Jesus all that they had done. Now, this debriefing, let's be frank, it's going to take a little bit longer. 72 people are there. So it's no longer just the 12. It's six times as many. And now we're going to have these 72 explain to Jesus with this positive report what has happened. They say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Lord. Now, I don't know what all the 72 have been taught to this point, but they're part of the larger crowds beyond the 12 disciples who have been traveling with Jesus. And Jesus has sent them out in his name, and they call him Lord at their return. Lord, and that is a word associated with authority. It's associated with sovereignty. For someone to be Lord, it's to be master or ruler over something. And they call Jesus Lord, and they say even the demons are subject to us in your name. So Jesus' lordship extends even over the principalities and powers that rebel in this fallen world. They answer to Jesus. We've seen several of his disciples fail to drive out a demon earlier in Luke 9. But these people report success and fruit. We've seen the 72 come back with reports of spiritual victory. Jesus empowered them to heal the sick, and I think it's reasonable to say that happened as well. And they've also been exercising demons. This means they had a kingdom message, the kingdom is near, and then testifying for the kingdom's truthfulness that Jesus the King has come are these signs, the physical healings and the demonic deliverances. Jesus has been doing those things, hasn't he? Earlier in Luke's gospel, he's traveling, he's preaching, he's healing, he's delivering from demonic possession people. This means the 12 and the 72 are like the hands and feet and voice of Christ. This is to demonstrate the ministry of Jesus by the Spirit extending into the lives of the apostles. This is what the book of Acts is, isn't it? Jesus ascends in Acts 1, but the ministry of the apostles is done in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of Jesus. They are like the hands and feet and words of Christ to the lost who need a Savior, to the demonically possessed who need delivered, to the sick who need healed. The apostles do what Jesus does, all testifying that the inbreaking of the kingdom has happened. Now in verses 18 to 20, Jesus has a response here. And these are words about spiritual victory. They are encouraging. They are a bit mysterious. Now, I want to think about these for a few minutes together. In verses 18 to 20, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Only Luke's gospel reports these sayings among the four Gospels. So unique to Luke, then, is this claim of Jesus, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now we know this is the same figure known as the devil, who's the archenemy of God, the serpent from Genesis, the one who will be condemned with everlasting judgment in Revelation 20. He's the accuser of the brethren and the one who tempts and seduces, the one who leads a legion of his angelic rebels, the demons. Jesus uses a comparison here about about Satan, a comparison with lightning. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, lightning can be bright. I don't think that's the point of the image. Lightning is sudden and fast. I think that's the point of the image. It's meant to picture the suddenness and speed of lightning coming from the sky. The strike is not slow. You don't look up and say, look how slow that bolt of lightning is moving. That's amazing, you know. You can go get other people before it hits the ground. Look at this lightning. No, it's fast. It's sudden. You blink and it's gone. It's powerful, but the strike is quick. I think he's talking about an overthrow that is powerful like lightning coming from heaven. Now, there's an Old Testament passage about the fall of a ruler, and New Testament scholars suggest it lies behind the imagery here. I think they're right. There's imagery from Isaiah 14. The prophet Isaiah speaks about how Israel is going to one day taunt what the present ancient Near Eastern bully was in the ancient Near East, and that was the king of Babylon. The taunt would be that Babylon's king would be overthrown. The king of Babylon would fall. That's the language. Now, connecting to this passage is about this mighty figure, this Satan, who's going to fall. And in Isaiah 14, I want you to listen carefully to verses 11 to 15. The taunt, he says to Israel, would sound like this over this wicked king. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you. I know that's grotesque, but he's talking about the defeat and humiliation that this mighty, arrogant, godless king will face, this king of Babylon. He says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. So this mighty king has trampled others, and he thought himself invincible, undefeatable. But God can bring down those that the other nations might think, how could this mighty one ever be overcome? You said in your heart, the taunt will say, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I'll set my throne. I'll sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. But the taunt will say, you are brought down to the far reaches of the pit. Now, this statement about this Babylonian king is often associated with the archenemy of God himself, who no doubt with pride in his heart rebelled against the Lord. There is a real sense in which Isaiah 14 pertains, at least in part, to the human king of Babylon. That's what the taunt is addressed to in the context. And Jesus is invoking this imagery of a ruler who might think they are exalted and high and above judgment and opposition, and yet they are brought low. It's as if they thought of themselves in one position, and it's actually the absolute opposite that the Lord brings them to. I saw Satan, Jesus says, fall like lightning from heaven. A fall like lightning from heaven. This is a fall that speaks of a defeat of and a loss of status, the judgment of God. Instead of a heavenly position, a position in Sheol, a place where he will be judged. Did this fall occur in the past? That's an important question. Was it occurring in the present in Jesus' day? That's an important consideration. Or was it entirely future? This verse speaks of a defeat and a loss of position and power. And Jesus is applying Isaiah 14 to Satan. This is not something New Testament interpreters all agree upon. One way to take this verse is to say Jesus is talking about Satan's distant rebellion against God in the distant past at the beginning of creation. I'm not going to be taking the verse that way. That's one of the ways this verse has been taken. That this is about Jesus, that Jesus is talking about Satan's far in the past, distant rebellion against God after the creation of the world. Another option that people have taken this verse to conclude is that Jesus is talking about what's presently happening through the ministry of the 72. They were casting out demons, and Jesus says, I'm seeing him fall. Like lightning from heaven, I've seen him fall through the ministry of these people who are engaged in the liberation of his captives. Another way people have taken this verse, and the last one I'll give you, is that Jesus is reporting something he has seen in a vision that's about the future. The reason anyone would associate this language with a vision is because to say, I have seen something and then depict it in some kind of figural way is very Old Testament prophet kind of language. I've seen something. Now, Jesus talks about Satan falling like lightning from heaven. This would understand Jesus to be speaking as not just a prophet, but even greater than a prophet, but nonetheless, like the prophets of old who see what will come to pass. Could Luke 10:18 be a reference to a vision? Prior to studying this passage this last week, I had never considered this option with the text. An evangelical scholar after evangelical interpreter again and again suggested that this was the right way to read the verse. And the more study I was devoting to this particular passage in the context, the more I was leaning away from this being something in the far distant past, Jesus of the devil's rebellion against God after creation, and rather something that Jesus was understanding to be happening in light of what he had come to do in his ministry, that Jesus was given understanding and insight about what would take place. This would be according to his humanity. Obviously, Jesus is truly God and truly man, but Jesus is growing as a human being from infancy forward. And Jesus is speaking here like a prophet would about something he sees. Here's some instances from the Old Testament that I think can help us here. In Amos 8:1, Amos says, "This is what the Lord showed me." Amos, what do you see? "Behold, a basket of summer fruit." Amos sees something. There's this figure of speech that's part of it, this summer fruit that means something else. But it's a visionary quality. Jeremiah 1:13, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. "What do you see?" And Jeremiah says, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." It's as if the 72, if I could imply a question here, might say, "Jesus, what do you see?" And he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." To speak about the overthrow of the evil one, which his ministry would bring about. How do we know his ministry would bring it about? Well, the New Testament says so, actually. The New Testament speaks about the defeat of the evil one in the ministry of Jesus. Let me give you some examples. In Mark 3:26 and 27, "If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man, and then he can plunder his house." Jesus is viewing Satan as a strong man who has captives bound. These are the demonically possessed. Jesus is the one greater than the strong man who enters the captive's house and liberates those under his spell. In John 12:31 and 32, Jesus says, "This is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Now, he says, will the ruler of this world be cast out. "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus is not speaking about the distant past rebellion of Satan against the Lord. He's speaking about a casting out that his cross work is bringing about in John 12:31 and 32. Colossians 2:15, "Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross." Revelation 12:1 says there is a sign in heaven, a woman who is pregnant. And in 12:3, there is another sign in heaven, a great red dragon. In 12:4, the dragon wants to devour the child. But in 12:8, the dragon is defeated and no longer has a place in heaven. In 12:9, the great dragon is thrown down, called the ancient serpent, devil and Satan. In 12:10, a voice from heaven says, "Now the salvation and power and kingdom of God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Revelation 12 was not about a past defeat of Satan after the creation of the world or the end time defeat of Satan, but something that through the ministry of Christ and the advance of the gospel would happen. One more. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Jesus became flesh like the children of man, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." I'm trying to illustrate for you how in the gospels, in the letters, and in the book of Revelation, there is language about defeating the devil, casting him out, throwing him down, that's associated with the ministry of Jesus. That's what's key. And if there is this insight that Jesus is sharing with his disciples, that I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, this may be a way of Jesus understanding how his ministry and extended through and by the Spirit, through the 72 and others, the ministry of Satan is, or the work of Satan is being overcome in their very midst. So I want to grant with you, this is not an easy verse. That's why I've taken some time to try and look at different angles of how people have approached it. When he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, my leaning, I don't know if we can be 100% dogmatic about any view here, because it is challenging. The history of interpretation in the church and church history proves as much. But I do think you can make a strong case that Jesus was speaking about the present relevance and power of the inbreaking of the kingdom and how that was vanquishing the evil one, which needed to be thrown out and overcome. The testimonies of the 72 seem to confirm that the allegiance of the evil one is being overcome, or allegiance to him. In verse 17, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So Jesus speaks about seeing Satan fall in conjunction with the present ministry of these people who are seeing the demonically possessed delivered. So I think we should see that as connected. They're ministering in the name of Jesus, and then Jesus is speaking about Satan being thrown down, if you will. So I think that's figurative imagery. I think he's comparing it to lightning that's striking. I think this is in keeping with the way prophets talked and anticipating the defeat of the evil one. In Luke 10:18, then, Jesus is likely speaking about his insight into the devil's defeat, which his own ministry is bringing about. The testimonies of the 72 confirm this. And then in verse 19, we should see verse 19 as further explaining this. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Wait a second. Where did serpents and scorpions come from? Well, again, he's not speaking about literal serpents and scorpions. I think you should tread on those too, okay? I just don't know that that's what Jesus meant here. In verse 19, the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions is unpacked by the last part of the verse. The power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. I think he's talking about the designs of the evil one and those that are opposed and hostile to the gospel. This is spiritual opposition. It's depicted as scorpions and serpents. This is an ultimate callback to Genesis 3:15, when Jesus would tread the head of the serpent and destroy him. The seed of the woman would have victory over the serpent. This victory is extended to the disciples of Jesus Christ. I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. It's a way of saying the spiritual opposition in this world will not have victory over the church of Jesus Christ. The power of the enemy will be overcome. He might even be employing language from Deuteronomy 8. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses is having to tell the people, don't forget the Lord when you go into the promised land. They need to keep God's commandments because this land is going to be full of blessing and flourishing. They didn't build the houses they're going to inherit. They didn't plant the vineyards they're going to enjoy. They need to be careful not to forget the Lord. And in Moses' words in Deuteronomy 8:14, he calls the Lord the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions. It's unusual. That's the only place in the Old Testament, outside of Luke 10, in the Old Testament, where the pairing of scorpions and serpents is located. So it's very likely that Jesus is employing that language, that opposition to the people of God is being overcome. They are like Adam in Christ, subduing, exercising dominion by proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. This is a kingdom that reconciles enemies to God. This is a kingdom that delivers the demonically possessed from that control. This is a kingdom that brings power and blessing to where there is corruption and curse. And Jesus is speaking about spiritual opposition being overcome. The promise at the end of the verse that nothing shall hurt you, well, I don't think he's saying you won't ever suffer in this world or that your life and road is going to be easy. I think the promise is essentially that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, and you cannot have ultimate harm come to you. God preserves us. Even through death, the enemy is not victorious. All things work for our good, Paul says. In verse 20, nevertheless, Jesus says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Does that surprise you at all? This is a wonderful thing for them to celebrate. The demons are being driven out. I don't think he's trying to diminish the importance of what they're doing when he says, don't rejoice in this. There is a deeper reason for joy they need to have. Jesus, I don't think, wants their joy to be wrapped up in the works of their ministry. If they are ministering in Jesus' name and they start being opposed, like he says in Luke 10, they could be. They go to some of these towns that have been rejecting Jesus and these disciples are rejected. What will happen to their joy if their joy is being wrapped up in the fruits of their ministry? Well, that's going to be very difficult then. It's going to be very difficult when they realize there's hostile opposition to the gospel and not everybody's going to receive them. He wants them to have a deeper basis for joy. And friends, this is something we all need. Our trust in Jesus is based in this glorious sovereign work where he says in verse 20, your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. Rejoice because of that. I think he's speaking hyperbole here. He doesn't want them to not consider it a great and wonderful thing that demons have been driven out from the possessed. But he's challenging them to really see where the basis of their joy is. And if we wrap our identities and joys in the fruits of ministry, what will we do when sowing time is here and not reaping? When the disciples of Jesus, even in 2020, face hostile opposition and rejection and insult and revilement for the name of Christ. Well, if your joy is wrapped up in things seeming to be effective and successful, that's going to prove a great challenge. It's going to be very despairing. It's going to be very depressing and discouraging. Jesus says, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So Satan doesn't have heavenly position and influence. There is insecurity and instability with regard to him. And in verse 20, you should rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and you should rejoice that your names are written there. This language of a book where names are written. I think this is a symbol, a figure that you see in the Old and the New Testaments that speak about how God knows his own. They're chosen from the foundation of the world. A book of the names of God's people. It's a way of speaking about the personal attentiveness that God gives to the saints. In Exodus 32:32, there's a book that has been written by God. In Psalm 69:28, there's something called the book of the living where the righteous are enrolled. In Isaiah 4, there's a book where people are recorded for life. In Daniel 12, there's a book where people's names are found written in it. In Malachi 3:16, there's a book of remembrance where it's written the names of those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. In Philippians 4:3, there's something called the book of life. Hebrews 12:23, the assembly of the firstborn are enrolled in heaven. In Revelation 3:5, there's the phrase book of life. And in Revelation 13:8, people are written from the foundation of the world in the book called the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. I'm trying to throw out a number of these verses from the Old and New Testaments to say, in the Old and New Testaments, there is this testimony that God knows his own from the foundation of the world, and our names are written in heaven. God knows who are his. We are predestined for life from the foundation of the world. This is to testify to the sovereign grace of God. So let's back up here. What is Jesus wanting his disciples to rejoice in? If their names are written in the book of heaven, the heavenly book, if you will, the book of life, I didn't inscribe any names there, and neither did you. God's sovereign grace is mentioned by this verse. That's what's being implied. What should we rejoice in? We should rejoice not in the fruits of our works, most of all and most deeply. But most of all and most deeply, we should rejoice in God's sovereign grace. That's what the language about the book where names are written are to speak about. So yes, when the Lord blesses ministry and brings fruit to our efforts and striving and prayers and evangelism, wonderful. But the deepest basis for our joy must be the sovereign grace of God that is our ground and security. That is a greater and deeper and firmer foundation for joy than all the successful ministry ventures you can possibly imagine. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus gives public words about divine sovereignty, continuing that theme. In that same hour, that phrase connects what we're about to read with what we've just read. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." All of a sudden, Jesus starts to pray. And we get these words recorded for us in verse 21 of his prayer. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. Like a psalmist, Jesus has spoken like a prophet in one sense, and now a psalmist in another, offering thanks to the Father. And he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. This is the only time in the Gospels where it speaks of Jesus with this verb, that he is rejoicing. And I don't think that means that Jesus was only occasionally joyful. It also mentions occasionally that he was tired or hungry, but I imagine those things happened every day also. Instead, I think we should ascribe a joyful, gracious demeanor to Jesus, and that a verb like this, that Jesus was rejoicing in the Spirit, is a glimpse into his heart. In Isaiah 11, we're told there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. He's talking here about Jesse, the father of David. The king from David's line is what Isaiah 11 means. And we're told the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and we're told his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. His heart will have delight in following the commands of the living God. Jesus rejoiced, and that reminds us of multiple places in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 12, verse 3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Isaiah 12, 6. "Shout and sing for joy, inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." For people who had ears to hear and eyes to see, they could point to Jesus and then to the crowd and say, "Rejoice, O inhabitants of Zion. Don't you realize the Holy One is in your midst?" What does this call forth from us in our hearts and mouths? What should it bring forth out of us that the Holy One is in our midst? Joy. That's what is proper and fitting with the inbreaking of the kingdom. So Jesus prays with thanksgiving. He rejoices in the Spirit. And now let's notice a Trinitarian scene unfolding right in front of our eyes. Here is the Son rejoicing in the Spirit as he prays to the Father. "I thank you, Father," Jesus says. It's the term of relationship. Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. He never became the Son of the Father. He always was. The eternal Son of the Father, the begotten Son. And he calls the Father Lord of heaven and earth, which speaks of the total cosmic reign of God over all things. And he thanks the Father for this reason. "You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Something's being hidden. Something's being revealed. We have to think about that. These things are hidden from the wise and understanding. It's easy to assume wise and understanding here would be like what Proverbs holds out. Be wise, be understanding. We've been in Proverbs 10 for several weeks, and we've been thinking about how being wise and understanding is necessary. But not every context where the wise and understanding language is used is necessarily a good thing. Sometimes when language about being wise or understanding is used, it's about being wise in the eyes of the world or understanding from the eyes of natural man. Paul speaks this way. I think this is what Jesus means here, but I want to illustrate this from 1 Corinthians. These are people who seem wise, but they don't really know something. These are people who look like they understand. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. "The word of the cross is folly to those perishing. But to us being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?'" It's talking about wisdom according to the world. A sense of understanding and savviness that still fails to perceive spiritual truth. That falls short of really seeing of really hearing. So when Jesus talks about the Father hiding things from those that are wise and understanding, it's not talking about biblical true wisdom and spiritual understanding that we would want. It's talking about a kind of worldly savviness and intelligence that doesn't spiritually perceive the truth. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, among the mature, we impart wisdom, not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So in Luke 10, I think he's using this wisdom and understanding language like Paul is. There are those of the world that think they know but don't, that think they see but don't, that think they're wise but are not. And the truths of the kingdom are not perceived by them. But Jesus is saying some understand. They are being made known, these kingdom truths, these hidden things in verse 22. They are being made, I'm sorry, verse 21. They're being made known to the little children. I don't think he's talking about actual little children here, though they could be included among the mix. It's a metaphor for those that are weak and powerless. The imagery of coming to Christ as a child or the kingdom belonging to those that are children is used as a metaphor in the Gospels. It's speaking about those who don't have the high status and political power of society. They don't know all the right people. They don't look mighty from the world's perspective. Jesus is speaking about how you don't understand the kingdom if you only look at it from the world's perspective. The wise and the understanding listen to Jesus. They watch what he's doing, but they don't really understand. Jesus says there are people who are coming to know these hidden things. They're like the little children. They know their need. They know they lack the power of this world, and they are desperate. These hidden things probably refer to truths about Jesus' identity and deeds, especially the overthrow of the evil one who falls like lightning from heaven. It was just talked about in verses 18 and 19. In order to perceive the truth of Jesus' actions, you need ears to hear and eyes to see. This is how Jesus spoke in parables, right? He speaks in parables and explains to his disciples. There are kingdom hidden truths, and Jesus is making them known. But they're not just naturally discerned, and they're not just naturally perceived. So when we look back at Luke 10:21, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. Then he's talking about the truths of the kingdom, his identity and work, what all of that means. The worldly wise don't perceive it, but there are some that do. Those who are not counted among the powerful, those who are not counted among the socially and politically significant and savvy, these who, like his disciples, are like the little children, who come to Jesus knowing their need and knowing who he is, Lord of heaven and earth. In verse 21, he says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus thanks the Father for the design of salvation. He thanks the Father for this, because if natural man could naturally perceive all the things of the kingdom, that would be a ground for boasting. But the design of God is that by his sovereignty, when the sinful blindness and hardness of sinners is overcome by his mercy, all glory and praise rightly belong to God. When Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in the book of life, I'm paraphrasing, and your names are written in heaven, but that book, this is a way of wanting them to praise and glorify God for his sovereign grace, because it's all of grace. When we come to know Christ, it's not because we're so smart. When we believe the good news of the gospel, it's not because we've got it together and we're better here than those people over there who don't see it. We come to know Christ Jesus because of sovereign, undeserved grace. And that should fill our hearts with joy. Because the basis for our praise and glorifying of God is not something within us. It is all to do with his gracious, merciful hand. We have seen these hidden truths, if you will, of the kingdom of God. In other words, we understand who Jesus is and what he's done and why that mattered. In verse 22, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is quite a statement when it comes to the subject of Christology, the subject of who Jesus is, a doctrine, thinking about his identity and work. He says, All things have been handed over to me. That is a really bizarre thing to say if Jesus is merely human and is just another sage or philosopher of the day. What sense would it make to say all things have been handed over to me? No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. Jesus is speaking about an exclusive and comprehensive understanding that he has of the Father. And it's mutual, that the Father has of the Son. And this understanding, this fellowship, is sovereignly, mercifully extended. Do you see the language in verse 22 that no one knows who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him? We need God to know God. And I'm not just trying to be cute with language here. I'm saying to you, that's what the Bible teaches. We need God to know God. We need his help, his illuminating work, the work of his Spirit, the opening of our eyes, and the softening of the hardness of our hearts. God must make himself known to us. And Jesus is essentially teaching these people, I have come to make known the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says, and no one comes to the Father except by me. The Father knows the Son knows the Father, and those who know the Father are those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And Jesus has come to make God known. He's the Word that has become flesh. He's the one that dwelt in the beginning with God, by whom and for whom all things were made, and he's come to help us know truly who God is. Which means, if you reject Jesus, you lack knowledge of God. To refuse the good news of the gospel and to go some other route, rejecting what Christ himself is teaching, is to veer from true knowledge of God and into falsehood and idolatry, for that is what falsehood would lead to. We're reminded of the parallel in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, 25, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding. That sounds so familiar. Luke 10, right? Jesus goes on to say, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. All of that is in Matthew 11. Now, Luke doesn't report what Jesus says in Matthew 11 in the verses that follow. Come to me then, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's an invitation to people to come to Christ, knowing that when people do come, they have only the sovereign grace of God to praise for it. This is God's gracious, merciful work. In verses 23 to 24, the passage ends tonight with words that are private to Jesus' 12 disciples. Turning to the 12 in verse 23, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. He's talking about how they might not realize this, but they're in a privileged position that previous to them, others were not in. They are experiencing the inbreaking of the Son of David's kingdom. This is the promised seed of the woman that Adam and Eve heard about in Genesis 3, and they're walking with him with his face set toward Jerusalem. Wow. This is the moment where they need to realize, and it needs to weigh heavily upon them if it hadn't in fullness already, that the one the Bible prophesied about that no one else had encountered like they are walking with him on the road. They are talking with him and asking him questions and listening to him teach and watching him work and heal. They are testifying that demons are being driven out in his name. So in verse 23, he says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. They need to realize how blessed they are. And then in verse 24, he explains more. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and they did not hear it. Jesus isn't saying that the previous kings and prophets were unbelieving and that's why they didn't see. He's talking about the timing in redemptive history. He's talking about that previous, there were the shadows and types and prophecies, and now it's fulfillment time. It's the inbreaking of the kingdom time. It's the inauguration of new creation time. In Matthew 13, 17, Jesus says, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. In John 8, 56, he says to the religious leaders, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Meaning that Abraham in Genesis was anticipating the seed of the woman who would come. In Acts 2:31, Peter said, King David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. In Hebrews 11:13, the patriarchs died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. In 1 Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and its subsequent glories. Peter is writing about how people previous to the disciples were living in the age of anticipation. And he says, well, then blessed are your eyes. Don't you realize what you are seeing? You're seeing it come to pass. These hands, those feet, those words, the word that became flesh that was dwelling among them was fulfilling all of those anticipations that these kings and prophets longed to see and didn't, and longed to hear and hadn't. And Jesus' voice, I mean, they could recognize it. After all the time they spent with Jesus, I mean, when you spend enough time with someone, you can hear them talking around the corner from another room, and you know who that is. And they had the kind of awareness with Jesus that if they recognized the privilege and blessedness of that state, it must have been overwhelming to realize all the anticipation that now they are seeing come to pass with glorious inbreaking and fulfillment. When we look at these verses, friends, we can marvel together at the divine victory of Jesus over the evil one. He did understand his ministry to ensure the defeat of the devil, the accuser of the brethren, the one who was that evil tempter from Genesis 3 in the garden, and whose everlasting destruction will be accomplished, as Revelation 20 tells us. We can marvel together at the sovereignty of God's grace and salvation. And Jesus believes that the sovereignty of God's grace is a cause for your joy. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We didn't do that. God did that. God did that, for he is mighty and merciful to save sinners. We can marvel at the sovereignty of his grace. We can marvel at the time of fulfillment that arrived in the ministry of Jesus. Yes, the disciples lived during the ministry of Jesus, but Jesus teaches in John's gospel that it's better that he go away and reign at the right hand of the Father and pour out his Spirit to indwell his church. And so we're not living in those days of types and shadows and anticipations. Those days of fulfillment have extended even into the ministry of the church. We are in a privileged place in salvation history, for the Messiah has come, and we know his name, and we have his words, and we treasure his gospel. Though we are but jars of clay, we have the treasure of the gospel within us. We can marvel together then at the time of fulfillment that arrived with Jesus, and we can rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Yes, the Lord blesses the preaching of the gospel. The Lord blesses the churches that bear his name. We can't always plan and guarantee the fruits of ministry which his Spirit brings. We water, we sow. The Lord builds his church. The Lord gives the growth. But our joy and our identities must not be wrapped into what we think we are accomplishing. We need to rejoice that our names are written in heaven, so that it's always God's grace that is the reason for our praise.